Hello. Okay, now it's working. Okay, thank you for coming tonight. Have a little trouble with my sound, man. Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, as we've been going through the last few weeks, is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how they're one body, they've come together. For us, it's not a big deal. It's not like we feel separated from the Jews or anything like this. It's not a real cutting issue. But again, as Paul's going through this, he's building the case for the body, the one body of how they were. And we've talked about this before. If we've got Christ is in the heavenly, seated in heavenly places, this is in Christ right up here. And then down here on the world, there was two. There was the Jew and there was a Gentile. And there is a wall between them, and that wall is called the dividing wall of hostility. It could be, we talk about several things. It could be the culture that was separating them because God had established a very Jewish culture to separate them from the Gentiles. It could be the actual wall in the temple. Remember, the Jews could not come in. We saw that a stone that they found, a couple of them, even referred by Josephus, that if the Gentiles got too close to the temple, they had a court of the Gentiles, but if they got too close, they would be killed. It'd be their own fault for violating the Jewish temple. And Paul got in trouble with that because they feared, in Acts, they feared that he'd brought a Gentile into the temple courts. So anyway, there was this dividing wall of hostility that kept these two apart. But in Christ, God has taken, as Paul said last week, as we looked at this, or 2 weeks ago, has taken the two and made one out of the two. There are still Jews, there are still Gentiles, but out of the two, by the Spirit of God, by Jesus Christ, by his blood, he's made, Paul says, a new man, a new person. And the Jews, in this case, do not have an advantage. Or the Gentiles, of course, don't have an advantage either. They are both together, one in Christ. And that's kind of the theme of this. Paul today is going to start talking about, if we can say this, citizenship and a house or a household of we are all citizens of this in Christ. We are the same household that is in Christ. And let's get started. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll read a few verses and start breaking this down. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it and that we may find application in life by the power of the Spirit. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet here in America. We pray for our country, and we pray for our churches here in the United States. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's pick up reading, if you don't mind, in chapter 2, verse 13. And Paul has just gone through, and again, if we go way back, if you don't mind going even further back, Paul, at the end of chapter 1, it says, this power that has raised us into Christ is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he starts talking about our position at the chapter 2, that down here on the earth we were under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we had no opportunity, we're no way of being saved. We were in bondage, but in Christ we've been brought up to seated in heavenly places. And then he spent the next few verses 11 through 12, talking about the advantages that the Jew has, that the Jew had the Word of God, the Jew had the glory of God, had all of these things, but now we were separated from this in the world, without hope. In other words, without the only hope was the Jewish revelation. But the Gentiles were separated from God, separated from hope, lost in the world, in bondage to Satan. But now, because of Christ, we're now in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, and that's clearly a reference to the Gentiles in Scripture, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself, and that means right there, he and only he, Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law. Kind of indicates this thing that was keeping him separated, this law, he's destroyed it in a sense, but actually in that what is being said there, that the law is no longer keeping him apart. The Jew no longer has to stay separate from the Gentile. The Jew needs to accept Christ as the Gentile does, and now the two have become one new man. The law is no longer an issue. His purpose, now he tells you what Jesus was trying to do. And you're talking the Old Testament and the New Testament is being tied together here. His purpose was to create in himself, in Christ, one new man out of the two. One new existing creation, a new thing. It was not available before, but in Christ, a new man. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Now you hear that throughout, in Corinthians and in Galatians. One new man out of the two, thus making peace. And again, this peace, if you look in chapter 14, verse 1, he himself is our peace. Now it says, thus making peace. So our way of peace is Christ. But now it says making peace. One new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So both Gentiles and Jews have heard this gospel preached. For through him we both have, both Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, both the Jews and Gentiles, it's no longer a matter of the law. We, by the Spirit, we have our way into Christ. Now, new material. Verse 19. Consequently, because all of that is true, consequently, or the result of that is, now that we are all in Christ, the two have been made one. He's put aside the law. He's put aside the fact that they're Jewish and they're Gentile. He's put aside the fact that the Gentiles are pagans and are in darkness. But now in Christ, consequently, because this is true, because Jesus died on the cross, because the Spirit of God has made a new man out of the two, one new man, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. Now he's talking to the Gentiles. Now we're going to notice here in Ephesus, in this book, Ephesians, the Gentiles seem to have an inferiority complex. I mean, if we're just looking at it, it's kind of like, he's telling them, hey, you no longer are foreigners and aliens. You no longer have to stay outside the temple. You have direct access to Christ. Now, if we get a chance, we'll look in Romans, because Romans is writing to, you know, it's written from Corinth by Paul to Rome. And in Rome, the Gentiles were the dominant culture. And he writes to them, kind of, if we get a chance, we'll look at it, but kind of warning them, the Gentiles, saying, don't become arrogant. These Jews are not just dismissed. I mean, there is still a plan for the Jews. So I guess it's interesting to see as Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he's telling the Galatians, hey, lift your heads up. You're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're just as good as the Jews. You are in Christ. But when he writes to the Roman culture, he writes, hey, Gentiles, don't become arrogant thinking that the Jews have just been set aside. God has still got a plan for the Jews. So you kind of see that tension. It's like, well, what's he talking about? And you've got to then, of course, put these books in context. He's talking to two different groups of people that had two different issues. And if we get a chance, we'll look at that. Maybe not. But it's in Romans 11, verse 18, if you wanted to see that. Okay. But nonetheless, consequently, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And if two things right here. People is one. That is a people, like a nationality, a group, a race. You're now God's race. But then the household, that refers to family. If you want to say this, people would refer to like a nation or a race of people. Family would refer to, a family, a close-knit family that lives together. You are the people, the race of God. You are of the family of God, the Gentiles. So again, it's putting them in perspective. But let's look at just a real quick history right here. The words he uses here are, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. This may be unnecessary to go to this verse, but we're just going to kind of look at a few verses here. Hebrews 11, verse 13, sorry. And this is the writer of Hebrews recounting and calling the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, calling them very something similar. In fact, uses a word that's going to be used later again as far as foreigners and aliens. Referring to Genesis chapter 23, where Abraham, when he bought a grave, a plot of land to bury Sarah and his family, referred to himself as an alien. He says, we are aliens among you. And of course, the Hittites at that time, they agreed. They said, well, yeah, but you're a prince among us also. You're one of us. But nonetheless, I just want to read this. Verse 13, I'll just read the whole thing, chapter 11, verse 13. All these people that they're referred to, Abraham and the patriarchs, were still living by faith when they died. Now notice right here, they're living by faith. There's something they believe, but they don't have it yet. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, the fulfillment of what they're living for. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on this earth. They admitted that they were, we'll just say, desocialized. We have been desocialized. We are no longer part of this world. Abraham lived saying, I am looking, you can read later on as we read through this, he was looking for a city. He was looking for a residence. He was looking for a people, a family, a culture that was outside this world. So he didn't disassociate himself, obviously, but he did not consider his membership to be part of the world. He desocialized himself. We go another place, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 of 1 Peter here again, and it's what's interesting here is how this all ties together, 1 Peter chapter 2, because what we're talking about next is going to be that foundation that the spiritual house is being built on. But even as we look at here, 1 Peter chapter 2, looking in verse 11, let's begin in verse 9, because all this comes together here. And while you're looking there in verse 9, I just want you to take a peek back there in verse 6. And notice, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone, talking about a cornerstone. We're going to come back to those verses because Paul is going to come to those verses next. It's just interesting how Peter and Paul are talking from two different people, writing two different books, but this ideal is still there. You've got the ideal of a cornerstone, a house being built, a spiritual structure. But right after he gets in talking about that, Peter, in chapter 2, verse 9, he starts talking about citizenship. And that's exactly what Paul is doing over in Ephesians chapter 2. But first, he's talking about citizenship and belonging. And that's going to lead, in one verse, that's going to lead into the discussion of the spiritual house that is being built, that you're part of the spiritual house, and talk about foundation. So again, what I'm pointing out here is citizenship and household, a membership, and you're being built into something that God is using. Let's go ahead and look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. But look, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, the idea there of opposite of being desocialized from the world is you're being, I'll just put this in R, if you want to, re-socialized into God's family. And this plays out throughout the New Testament. Of you're leaving this world, but don't fret because you're being brought into this other culture, this other social standing, this other family, this other race, this other people. Go to a very familiar verse. You know this one. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And you know what verse that is. It's the very same thing. So it was a theme that the apostles and the New Testament continues to drive home because it was a big deal. I mean, in our age of trying to take and destroy nationalism and become global, a world citizen, citizenship in their world was very important. It's still important in our world. I mean, I'm glad I'm a citizen of the United States of America and I'm not getting sent back to my country somewhere else, but yet that's dissolving. The world thinks they're going to come against that, and that's another whole topic. But in Philippians chapter 3, notice this right here. Philippians chapter 3, and you know the verse. Let's go back and read into this a little bit. Verse 18, he says, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many..." And what he's referring to here would be citizens of this earth. "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." So that describes that. That describes the citizenship of the world. If you are a citizen of the world, this is you. Your destiny is destruction. Your God is your stomach or your appetite, whatever that would be. Your glory is really in shame. And your mind, here's the real kicker, your mind is set on earthly things. If you're from this world, if you're of this earthly kingdom, your mind is set on things of this earthly kingdom. But Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, which means that's going to change everything. That's going to change your destiny. That's going to change your God. That's going to change what you consider to be glorious and shameful. And it's going to change what your mind is set on. In fact, that's really the key into the whole thing, is you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now you've got to get your mind set on these things so you begin to operate as the household or the family of God, the royal family of God. It's got a different standard. It's got a different value. It's got a different destiny. I mean, we're going to a different place. So you've been desocialized from the earth, but you've been re-socialized or brought into the family of God. And notice right here, but our citizenship is in heaven. The word right there is a word, it's poletuma, I'll spell it for you, P-O in the Greek, P-O-L-I-T, and you can hear politics right there, P-O-L-I-T, then E-U-M-A. And that is the only time that word right there is used in the Greek Bible. Citizenship. And it's interesting that it is used in the city of Philippi. Now, a little bit about Philippi. Okay, I'm going to draw one of the magnificent maps. Don't use this for your travel plans. That's a boot, because that's Rome. That's Italy. Come across here, and something like this. Oh, that's Greece. And there's Asia Minor. Thank you. This is Philippi. Long ways away from Greece. Or Rome. It's in Greece. It was conquered by the Romans. That's a fantastic study. But right here is Rome. Rome had citizenship. And of course, they didn't pay taxes. They had it figured out. You don't charge your people taxes. You tax the people that you're conquering. Of course, we charge our people taxes and give it to the people we should be conquering. Of course, that's another whole site. Okay. Anyway, Philippi was over here. But Philippi had been given citizenship. Philippi, not again, like there were citizens all over the Roman Empire, but Philippi had been placed, it was like the rules and the regulations were like being in Rome. It was like an island of Rome. It was identical. If you were in Philippi, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were exactly the same as someone that was in Rome. It was a special gift the Romans gave to Philippi. They had a lot of retired soldiers there, and they needed a place for them to live, and they just said, you're citizens. This is just little Rome, Philippi. Now you'll understand this if you want to very quickly. Go to Acts chapter 16. You remember what happened in Philippi in the book of Acts? I mean, first of all, Roman citizens had rights. They had privileges. For one, if they were ever committed a crime that was worthy of the death penalty, they couldn't be crucified. They had to be decapitated. Only non-citizens were crucified. That's why Jews got crucified. That's why Paul got his head cut off. That's why Peter was crucified upside down. That's why Paul got his head cut off. Why didn't they cut off Peter's head? He's not a citizen. We'll just crucify him. Why couldn't they crucify Paul? He's a citizen. That was the law. Well, Philippi was even greater than that. I mean, it was even more than just citizen. It had equal rights to Rome. They had this the citizenship as a city. Now, you can understand this. You know what happens. Paul gets thrown in jail in Acts chapter 16 for casting out a demon. They beat him and Silas, put him in prison, and their backs are all beat up, and they're bloody, and they're singing songs in prison. There's an earthquake. The jail doors are open. And then, of course, you know the jailer gets saved. But I want you to know this right here. Verse 34 of chapter 16 of Acts. Now, understand, Philippi wasn't Rome. They were given citizenship by Rome. They were recognized as little Rome. They had great privilege, including no taxation. Why would you tax Rome? You're Rome. Why would you tax Philippi? They're Romans. We'll tax everybody else around Philippi. Philippi, you're in Rome. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, Paul and Silas. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with orders, release those men, because they'd found out that they were citizens. Release those, excuse me. Verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. They've come to a decision. Now you can leave, go in peace. But watch this, verse 37. Does this sound very Christian to you? They say, you can go now. But Paul said to the officers, whoa, not so fast. They beat us publicly. Yeah, of course. Without a trial. So? Even though we're Roman citizens. What? I forgot to tell you yesterday as you're beating me, I'm a Roman citizen, and we're in Philippi. Not that that would make it any different. It's just, being a Roman citizen, you just didn't get beat without a fair trial. And someone was going to take the heat for this. And since they're in Philippi, guess who's going to get the heat? Philippi. Well, what could Rome do to Philippi? Just revoke their citizenship. You're beating our citizens? Well, do you think they took this serious? You think they were scared? Well, let's read on. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. I would like to just hear Paul say that. How did he say it? Did he say it angrily? Did he say it as a matter of fact? As he's all beat up, his face is all puffy. We're Roman citizens, and you beat us without a trial. Even though we're Roman citizens, they're all beat up. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? You think we're just going to walk away from this without some kind of repercussions? No, let them come down and escort us out. I think Paul needs a lesson on Christian courtesy. He said, I'm not going anywhere until the magistrates that ordered my beating come down here and give me a public exit right here in front of everybody, say, and walk me out in a parade. That's what Paul's saying. I don't want the jailer to say, well, go in peace, you're free. They signed the paper, you can go. Paul says, I don't think I'm leaving. I want you to go tell the magistrates that let me get beat yesterday in Philippi, a city of citizenship, a Roman citizen. I want them to come down and escort me out of the city. Let's find out who's in charge. Who's in charge? Well, even Paul knew the citizens are the ones. It was built on a republic. I mean, they understood what citizenship meant, although it was being shared with the Senate and the Caesar was shared. The emperor was sharing power. The idea was still there. Okay, watch this. What do they do? It's like, well, we're not going to listen to that guy. Well, watch this. Verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them. Appease them. Not just get them out of town. It's like, oh my gosh, if Paul takes this, if we don't escort him out of the city, he'll just march right out of Philippi and march to Rome and say, hey, I had a little problem there in Philippi. I'd like to talk about this. And there's all kinds of witnesses. There are all kinds of soldiers. There's all kinds of Roman citizens. And escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. They didn't leave. They said, we're not ready to leave yet. We're going to go see our friend Lydia. They were met with the brothers and encouraged them, had a little sermon, a little Bible study before they left. Fine, that's okay, you can do that. And then they left. And then you understand what just took place right there. That was citizenship. And Paul then, now later on, when he writes the letter to the Philippians, go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20. We just read the verse, but I want to read it now. Now, later on, Paul writes a letter back to the Philippians while he's in prison. He writes back to them and says, now, he says, you understand citizenship. He says, the citizens of the world, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. He says, don't get all wrapped up about citizenship in Philippi, although if you need to use it, use it. But he says, there's something greater, and he took and compared their Christianity to their political situation right there in Philippi. Thought that was interesting. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now just take a look at that. It kind of gives you a perspective. There's so many things that are happening in that verse about that story. It gives you a flavor and a feel for what being a Christian was like around, say, 50 to 60 A.D. in the Roman Empire. They weren't being burnt. They weren't being crucified. They weren't being thrown to wild animals. A Christian got beat because he actually destroyed a person's business by casting out a demon. The people didn't understand it. They didn't realize he was a citizen. They're punishing him not for being a Christian, but for Christianity doesn't even play into this. Do you understand that? That whole court case was nothing about being a Christian. It was about someone losing their business and about a Roman citizen getting beat for it without a trial. I mean, the whole thing was about business and citizenship in the Roman Empire. And they never really did figure, the only one that figured it out, according to the story, that he was a Christian was the jailer who heard the good news. The magistrates, I don't know what Paul said to the magistrates. I would assume he shared some kind of gospel with them. But he didn't say, come down here, I want to share the gospel with you. Maybe alternatively, but Luke doesn't point it out. Luke says he asked for the magistrates just so he can make a public show of them, say, don't treat me like this. You know. But anyway, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, because of what has taken place, of being in Christ, the two have been made into one, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. And that's what Paul says earlier in the chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what you were. You're outside of Israel. You have no covenant with God. You are nothing but Gentiles waiting for the truth. But now that you've received the truth, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. You, again, like we said just a moment ago, God's people, his race, and God's household. You are members of his family. And verse 20 now. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So what we got right here, you are now members of God's people, members of God's household, and what we've got here is the word foundation, built on the foundation, and we're going to talk about that very quickly, mentions apostles and prophets. Now these apostles and prophets, if we look in the, these are church. This is New Testament. Again, there was prophets in the Old Testament, and some would consider, and it's not a bad consideration, these apostles are the New Testament leaders, and the prophets are the Old Testament leaders. One problem with that, if you go to Ephesians chapter, what is it, chapter 4, or we'll go there here real quickly, chapter 4, verse 11, you know these verses too. I think it mentions it twice here in this book. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There's the other one in chapter 3, verse 5. Okay, I'll just read this quickly. It was he, talk about Jesus Christ, it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So again, what he's going to do in chapter 4 is he's going to expand on what he's doing right here. And he gives you five over here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are the five gifts given to the church. Now, there is some discussion here about apostles and prophets. Do we have apostles and prophets today? Now realize, just in passing, we're not going to talk all extensively about these right here. Apostles and prophets, there is room, some would say that they're still apostles. Well, we've got to have apostles. We've got to have apostles in the church. But if apostles and prophets, they're described here as being, this is just one argument. This is not like an absolute, this is what I believe. It's like, as I measure this out in my own mind, apostles and prophets are called what in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? Apostles and prophets are the foundation. They're what the church is being built on. So in other words, if you lay the foundation, if you're building a house, if you're trying to get all the walls up, the wiring done, the roof on, and that's what you're busy doing, as it says in Ephesians, that the body of Christ may be built up. Once you lay the foundation, you don't come every day and lay more foundation. Once the foundation is laid, this is they're building the house right here. It's this big, it's this wide. This is what we're building on. And so in that sense, the apostles and prophets have come and they've laid the foundation in the New Testament church, and that's good. We're building on this structure. We're building on this. They've laid the foundation. Now, again, this is just one way of thinking. It's very comfortable for me. It's today we need evangelists, we need pastors, and we need teachers to then build on this. Some churches would say, well, we've got to have an apostle. We do. Paul. It's like, if an apostle came, like we had here in the New Testament, what would you do with them? Ask them, what's God's word? What is God's revelation? If they said anything other than what's already written, you'd throw them out. So it's like, if that's your discussion of an apostle, and a prophet, again, what's a prophet? Again, a prophet can be, some definitions real quickly. A prophet can be someone who just simply foretells the future. Okay, and we see that sometimes. Or someone who speaks for God. Like Jeremiah spoke of the future destruction of Jerusalem, but really what he was doing, he was speaking to the people of his generation, don't do this crazy thing. Or some would say a prophet is someone who just simply speaks the word of God. And that is some denominations that teach that. They're trying to be real biblical. But the problem is they describe a prophet like they would describe a teacher or a pastor. It's like you don't need someone has said before, when someone stands up and teaches the word of God, they're prophesying. Well, that's cute, but that's not the biblical definition of it. That's called a preacher or a teacher, or an evangelist if you're calling people to Christ. So, in other words, that's a little different right there. But anyway, that's an apostle and prophet. But what I'm pointing out right here is there's room for an apostle and a prophet to have come and gone, have done their work, and we no longer have apostles and prophets. Now, again, there's room to go the other way, too. If you want to call apostles of going where no one else has gone before, maybe we'd call them a missionary. Again, where's the missionary in this whole thing? See, a missionary really isn't an evangelist. An evangelist preaches the gospel. He goes off, and a missionary more like lays foundations of churches. They'll go off somewhere where there's no church and build a church. An evangelist, just in passing, they seem like they present the gospel, they call people to Christ, and they go get some more. Where a missionary or an apostle like Paul would actually stay there, lay a foundation, appoint leadership in the church, and once the leadership was up and running, they'd move to the next location. So again, there may be apostles then, that would be a missionary, and prophets would simply be someone who is then, looking and speaking to the cultural issues of the time, of like Jeremiah or Isaiah, not necessarily predicting when Jesus is coming back, but saying, okay, look, here's where the culture is, here's what God wants, and bring it together. It's like, well, what, did God tell you that? Well, you can just, here again, we've already got the apostles and prophets laying the foundation. This is pretty much what God wants. How's God feel about, you know, gay marriage? Well, I'll go ask the prophet. Well, you don't need to. You can go to the foundation and kind of check it out. So again, now what I've just described to you, in that case, we do have apostles and prophets today. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's kind of touch and go there. But in this case, what Paul is saying is the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And I'm going to go with that idea, and again, I could preach it either way. Which way you want me to preach it? I'll teach it this way tonight. The apostles and prophets have already come. They've already laid the foundation. And that's what we're doing now. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, I was going to show you one more verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, just so you can see this. Because Paul mentions it again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. I'm trying to find a place to begin. It's one of those long sentences. I'll begin in verse 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 2. Surely Paul says to the Ephesians, you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, in reading the revelation, which is in here, contained in the book of Ephesians, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now there is a little more defining of that prophets and apostles right there. He compares them to, first of all, you got Old Testament. In the past, Old Testament, it was not revealed to them, but in the New Testament, apostles and prophets, it's been revealed to. And now notice again. So that means, like my definition of apostles and prophets here in chapter 2, verse 20, is New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. But more, it says in verse 5, which has not been made known to men in the other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles, or by God's Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. I really think right there, you're really, in my case, what I'm going to say, and I haven't always agreed with this, and again, I can argue the other side, is God's holy apostles and prophets have had the revelation of the New Testament revealed, the foundation has been laid, and we no longer need apostles and prophets as they did in the New Testament, which is kind of obvious. You understand what I'm saying? I think that verse kind of, are there apostles and prophets today? Well, no, there's no apostles and prophets that are receiving God's word by His Spirit today. We are illuminated. It's being understood. But if you're still writing Scripture, no one should be paying attention to you. But nonetheless, and there, of course, some people are still on that. Anyway, those are the two definitions of apostles and prophets I just want to look at there in Ephesians. We go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20 again. Consequently, verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're of His race, you're of His family, built. And this is where you are. He's talking now to the Ephesians, which, again, is a first century church, but I think Paul's talking clearly to the church throughout the church age. So these verses are talking to us. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And so the apostles and prophets, if we can do this very quickly here on the board, here's the foundation right here. Let's see if I can do this. Here's the foundation, which is the revelation. Again, the apostles and prophets themselves are not the foundation. The apostles and prophets are the ones who revealed the revelation. But on this now is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And as you look at this, in my mind, this is Paul, who's a rabbi, understood Jerusalem, walked by the temple, worshipped in the temple. He knew the temple. We can go look at the temple or the framework, or not framework, but the wall of the temple, even today, the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mound, for example, here's the aerial view of it. See if I can do this. Here's the temple. Okay, hey, hang on. I don't know if this is going to be a little distracting, but it's very interesting. This is the temple. This was the Temple Mound used by Solomon, about that size, by Solomon, and then by Zerubbabel. We're looking down on it. So this is the temple. The altar would be. Altar would be out here, and here's the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And this would be the temple wall, built, as you know, on, here's now we're looking at an angle view, built on Mount Moriah. And, of course, to build on Mount Moriah, you wanted your temple built right here. But you had to build this up. And so what they did, they built a wall, a retaining wall, if you would, all the way around. And you know this, right? And they filled this in. So now they've got the Temple Mound. This is where the Dome of the Rock is built on. A lot of tunnels running underneath the temple today, rabbi tunnels. You can walk through all these tunnels in here. And they're still excavating those. Nonetheless, this was in Solomon's day, the temple wall, the retaining wall on Mount Moriah. When Herod came by, and this is what you can't see this wall any longer. The temple, of course, is gone, but this retaining wall right here that was holding up the temple mound like a big sandbox, Herod wanted to make it bigger. You've heard about Herod building the temple. And what Herod did, he brought this out. He built the temple like this. The temple mount was extended. And they had to match up right here on this side with this. But he extended the temple mound right here, built it up. So what Herod does is he comes out here and he starts building a retaining wall. And what you can see yet today in this temple mound is these cornerstones right here on this corner. I've got pictures of them. I stood right here and saw these. Okay, there's steps coming down here. Not beautiful, but excavated, but they would have been fantastic. And how they did this, you see this right here? These stones right here are 50 tons, many of them. Some of the cornerstones, including this one, these bigger ones here, get up to 80 tons. There's some more down in this area here, are 80 tons. And no one could explain how they were built and stacked up here. Unbelievable. And what they would do, this is the Temple Mount, you go 1 mile north of here, and there's a quarry that's been excavated. They've gone into the quarry. And you can see where they'd chisel out like a 4-inch in the bedrock. They'd chisel out a 4-inch wedge, a line, you know, however deep they wanted to go. And they'd go all the way around. They'd pound wood down into it, pour water on it, and it would just break like with grain, like the layers of the grain would just break. They'd leave on there. Okay, are you still with me? Okay, here we go. On the sides, here's a block, a side view of the block. Okay, I think I can do this. Clint's going, this is pathetic. But this right here, okay, I got that messed up. That's a three-dimensional view. On the side, as they had chipped this out, they would leave a handle out here. A little bit of the stone would be left out on both sides, and they'd wrap ropes around this, put it on oxen, and pull it with the logs underneath here. And they'd pull it that mile in here like this. But no one could figure out how they got these up here. And what they realized, because Herod's extending it, what he would do is he'd set one in place, and then they'd put the fill in. Then they come in here, around, just pull it up level, slide the next one, put the fill in. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Until they built this thing up. And these stones go 50 tons sometimes, going up to here, and then they made it level. This is all filled in right here. Does that even make sense to you? So this is all filled. And so you can't see this wall, Solomon's retaining wall. It's been buried for 2,000 years since Herod's time. If we'd dig this all away, well, the Jews aren't going to let you do it, you'd be able to find Solomon's retaining wall. It's in there. But you can see this wall, this is right here, is the western wall, right here where they stand and pray, because that's the closest place they can get to the Temple Mount right here. And you can see this. And we got pictures of this right here. But these cornerstones right here, and you can see how this would have been over a 40-year process. So Paul's entire life, when he would go to Jerusalem, you know what they were doing? This. They built within like 4 or 6 years of the destruction of the temple. I mean, they built all the way through Jesus' life. They were building up until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They're still building in 64, 65. They're putting the final touches on this thing. Just as they were getting done, we were completed. The Romans came and tore the whole thing down. Tore it down. Unbelievable. But anyway, that's what's... Now, we come back to this right here. So when he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and again, I believe that doesn't mean built on Peter and Paul, but built on their revelation. That's why they were apostles and prophets. They brought a revelation from God. Built on the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And there's no greater cornerstone in Jerusalem than these cornerstones right here, and a couple of the big layers or stones there. 50 to 80 tons. Massive. They're still there. They're still still together. And you can still see them. And so this is what the whole temple now rose on those cornerstones. And now Paul is saying you are part of that, and you are being built on this foundation with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and everything now just keeps getting built. And that's going to be a theme throughout, well, several other places in this book. Let's read the end of this. Let me just read the end of this chapter here and see what happens. I've got two more verses I want to show you. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him, in Christ, again, going back up that where we had Christ originally, in him, and where the two men become one, in him the whole building is joined together, and look at this, and rises to become a holy temple. And I can't, as I read that, I can't help but think of this image right here, come together, and rises, as the Jews had watched the last 40 years, rising to become this holy temple and the temple mound. Temple in the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now remember, these are the Gentiles. This was the court of the Gentiles out in this area right here. On both sides, this was the court of the Gentiles over here. They could come over here. This is the court of the women right here. But only the Jewish men could come in here. And if the Gentile would cross this line, they would walk under a stone on the wall that would say, if a Gentile goes past this, he is to blame for his own death. And Josephus records it was there, and we found two of those stones. And so they could not go in here. But now they're being told, but you're being built together to become this temple. You now are this thing. Please, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians. We see this in 1 Corinthians very quickly. Once we hit this, we could talk about a lot of things. But I want you to notice this right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 5. And I've used this verse to talk about eternal rewards, individually receiving eternal rewards, and how your life is built on wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, or costly stones. But we're going to read this again. And see that Paul is, and again, that's a good application. I think it's correct. But let's look at the context of this a little bit better, a little closer. I'm in chapter 3, verse 5. And now Paul's talking about the workers, the leaders of the church, Apollos and Paul. Verse 5 of chapter 3. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned each of us his task. So each one's got their place in the body of Christ to work. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Meaning, one guy's planting, and he may complain, well, why is this guy not watering? Because he's planting. Well, why is this guy not planting? Because he's watering. Figure it out. Not everybody's going to do the same thing. Imagine if everybody's, put up the same stone or cut the same, there's 1,000 analogies. For we are God's work, fellow workers. You are God's field. Now, so far we've been talking about fields and planting and harvesting. But watch Paul. He says, we are God's workers. We are building something. Or in his case, we're planting something. You, the people, are God's field. Which is really, there's no value in the farmer. You don't take the farmer to market and sell the farmer. You take the farmer's crops. The crop is what farming is all about. Well, I bless God, I'm a farmer. Well, what'd you raise this year? Well, I'm not into planting crops. I'm a farmer. It's like the value of a farmer is his field. And so right here, Paul is trying to say there is no value in God's workers. The value is in the field, which is you. And then right in the middle of the verse, he says, you are God's field. Watch this. He switches. God's building. And now here we go. Now he's back into this analogy right here, this metaphor right here. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. Okay. Now again, he's an apostle. You can say he's a prophet. He had revelation. He had information. And he laid the foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. And that's a warning sign. Not that they shouldn't be, but someone else is building on the foundation that I, Paul, the apostle, laid. And now notice where this warning's going to. But each one should be careful how he builds. Who is Paul addressing here? Is he addressing the building, or is he addressing the builder? He's addressing the builder. So in his analogy, who is he addressing? Is he addressing the church leaders or the workers? Or is he addressing those who are receiving the word and being taught? He's addressing the builders. You understand what I'm saying? So this is really about people who want to say, well, I'm laboring for Christ. Okay, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. Calls himself an expert builder. And someone else is building on my foundation. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to church leaders. He says, I've laid the foundation, and someone else is building on my foundation. You better be careful, because what you are building is God's household. You are, and again, this is, we're growing to become God's people, God's temple, God's place. And someone else is inserting stones into that. And what he's concerned about here, again, we've applied this to personal, our own personal lives of how are you building your life. But this is right here talking about this building. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. There's your warning. No one else, he says, if you're tearing up my foundation, laying a new foundation of Christianity, he says, you can't do that. I have laid the true foundation. You can't build on anything but this foundation. So if anyone is, he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Sums up his whole thing. Jesus Christ, now we know Jesus Christ is the foundation revealed by God through Paul, the apostles and prophets. And now we know Jesus is the cornerstone that got everything started. He's part of the building too. But just go on. We're still talking about building. Now he's just warned them, be careful how you build. And warned them, don't be tearing up my foundation and laying a new foundation. God wants the house built right here. He doesn't want it built over there, over here. If any man, and this man would be a church leader, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. The day is the day of judgment. In other words, what he says, if a man, a church builder, a church worker, begins to lay stuff on this foundation, you can use gold, silver, costly stones, things worthy of a temple, divine origin, if you would, or wood, hay, or straw, things used in just, they're still building materials, but they're for common. The things come from the natural world, just, you know, a natural house is built like that. He says, if this is the temple of God, so I would encourage you, he's going to say this here in a minute, gold, silver, costly stones are fitting things worthy of God's house. If you're building with wood, hay, or straw, or things of common use, they're not going to make it through judgment. And notice what it says right here, and this is talking to church leaders. If a man builds with the... verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, watch this. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Now, this is the scary part. You can build on this foundation using all kinds of things, and men may say, wow, ooh, I'm so impressed. Look how high the wooden walls are. Look how pretty the sheetrock is painted. But he says, the day is coming. We'll bring it to light. It says, it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The fire will test the quality of each church leader's work. If the church leader spent time building wood, hay, or straw, things of the natural world, the common man, things not designed for God, but just something man can use, nice place, I got a nice house, I like my house, but it's wood. It's not going to make it through the fire. But other people can build with gold, silver, costly stones. If a man builds and his ministry is based in building on this foundation of the apostles, one, is he trying to undermine the foundation? No, he's building on it, but what's he building with? Wood, hay, or straw? The day of judgment is going to come, and that man's work, that minister's work, will be revealed by what he's done. I mean, this is a serious day. There will be pastors, church leaders, standing and saying, this is what I built. Well, let's test it. Poof, their entire ministry... Not that they are liars or deceivers or wicked men. They just built with natural things. They just built wood, hay, straw. People love the build. This is great. Because that's not why Jesus died. That's not why we laid a foundation. That's not why Jesus is the cornerstone for you to put sheetrock on it and some shingles and some nice wiring. Throw some paint on it. If what he has built survives, wood, hay, or gold, gold, silver, or costly stones, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. His entire ministry is up in smoke. But he himself will be saved, because you don't go to heaven because you're a good pastor, you're a good servant. You go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. He's got faith in Jesus Christ. He just didn't understand anything. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames of his as his church comes crashing down. Anyway, that's interesting. If nothing. And again, you can make application of your own life. I mean, if that's true for building the church, it's true for how you build your own life. We made application for eternal rewards also, the same thing. Let's go back to Ephesians. I'm going to quit there. But we wanted to go in and spend more time talking about the cornerstone right here, because the cornerstone, you can go back into Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 6, and Peter refers to it, Paul refers to it here and other places. But Jesus, the warning to Israel, I wanted to tell you this. Let's read this, and I've got to quit. I just want to show you, because this is kind of scary. Go to Isaiah chapter 28, and you want to be scared. Isaiah 28, I just got to read this to you. And Israel's culture, what goes around comes around. This is the last thing, I promise. But I just wanted to see this. Here's where Paul gets the verse about the cornerstone and other places. I'm in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, Isaiah 28, verse 16. See, I lay a stone in Zion. A tested stone. We went through Isaiah. We taught all the way through this. A precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. He said, I am laying a... And again, in this case right here, the cornerstone itself, the reason it's 50 tons or 80 tons is because it itself is the foundation. They don't pour like a slab of concrete underneath like I was drawing here, because, I mean, the stone, the cornerstone, would crush the foundation. So the cornerstone itself is the foundation. And that's what the analogy is. But notice right there, God is telling the people of Judah and the king of Judah, I laid a stone. And that's talking about Jesus. But go back to verse 14 of chapter 28. And I want you to notice what's going on. The culture is being rejected. The society of Judah is being set. You're going into captivity. This is worthless. I want you just to notice what God says about their culture. Because their culture, they told Isaiah, they ended up killing Isaiah, sawing him in half, according to tradition, which I think is accurate. They didn't agree with him. They thought he was a traitor, thought he was wrong. Other prophets prophesied against him. The kings didn't like him. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, God is speaking through Isaiah, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. In other words, they had a treaty. And when they say death, that means something disastrous, something that's going to separate them from life. Don't worry, we've made an agreement. We've negotiated our way through this. With the grave, we have made an agreement. Culturally, he says, I know this is what happens, but we've decided we're not going to go that way. We're going to make a treaty with it, and then we'll be okay. We're going to break common sense and make a treaty. Look at this. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, that's going to be the Assyrians, it cannot touch us, they say, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Now, the people are not saying that. The people are not saying, no, 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 do not worry. Our government has made a treaty with death. We have been telling you lies that are not true. Do not be afraid. We have made a falsehood, our hiding place. Our whole concept of whatever their government was deciding to do, option one, two, three, these are the things we are going to do. These are all false. These are all lies. Do not be afraid. They were telling the people, hey, this is a great idea. No one's ever thought of this before. This is what we're going to do. We've made a treaty. I know in the past this has happened, but we've made a treaty with these people. It's not going to be a problem. We're taking refuge in this particular thing. We're counting on this working, and it's a falsehood. In other words, they had developed false philosophies, false ideas. History proved these aren't going to work. But they told the people, and the people believed this, and God says, I'm going to bring the Assyrians in, and I'm going to wipe all of those out, and then your society is going to see. You trusted in a false, you trusted death, you trusted in a lie, you trusted a false hope or falsehood, and you're going to see that your society is built on nothing but an artificial world. And then he says, but, and the good, that's what was going to happen to Judah. But then he goes on and says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone. He says, when you're done with this, he says, I have got something right here that is a sure cornerstone. I've got something that is the truth. This is reality. This is the way the world works. This is the way the economy works. This is the way I've created. This is the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, the author of life, the author of the world. This is it right here. He says, we'll then build, and now when you get a New Testament, this is now the church is now the resident of holding this and presenting this truth, and God is still building, but he's building this truth. I just wanted you to notice right there, I thought it was interesting, that Judah, even in the Old Testament, rejected Jesus Christ. They didn't call him Jesus Christ. He was the cornerstone. He was the truth. He was the foundation of God's entire universe. They says, yeah, well, we're not going to go with that. We've got some lies. We've got some deception. We've got some treaties with death that we think we would be very, very productive if we would pursue. And God says, the Assyrians are going to come prove that your shaky foundation is going to just be wiped. And they are overrun as culture after culture comes against the cornerstone. And I'm not just saying just coming against Jesus Christ, who's Lord and Savior, but coming against Jesus Christ, the author of the universe. When you come against the author, the principles that he's established, that he's woven into this society, he's woven into the universe, you come against those, you've made a lie your refuge, and it's going to come down. Well, anyway, that's a little bit there. I'm going to pray, and then Tony's got snacks to keep ice cream sundaes, which we will consider as snacks. They'll qualify. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we might be a people who is building on the solid foundation, using the truth, using gold, silver, and costly stones. And again, we thank you for the chance to meet here and ask that we may be a source of hope and light for our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts or comments?